Great. Well, thank you, John, for praying. As John prayed, we're beginning a new series, a mini-series of 3 weeks in the book of Habakkuk this week. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I don't know if any of you did manage to read through Habakkuk this week. Paul cheekily suggested doing it during half-time of the England match. I didn't do that, but I have read it a few times. If you haven't had the chance, perhaps do take this week to do it. It takes seven minutes to read it out loud in your own time, and I think it will really profit us as we look at it together as a church family over the next few weeks. But as we heard it read, Habakkuk starts with that raw and honest cry to God, doesn't he? How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Lord, why are you doing nothing about this violence and sin and injustice? Why won't you help? How long? Why is evil prospering? And I suspect that that's a cry that many of us have had at some point in our Christian lives, isn't it? Or multiple points, maybe even today. As like Habakkuk, we inhabit in a broken and sinful world, don't we, where evil often seems to prosper and injustice reigns. I was thinking, I think I can remember clearly the last time I was caught up in this kind of intensity of emotion about injustice. And it was watching that horrific footage of the US police officer, Derek Chauvin, kneeling on the neck of George Floyd for over 9 minutes, staring calmly around as onlookers begged him to stop. I remember making myself watch it because I thought I should, but I was becoming more and more angry as I watched. And I think I was probably asking something like Habakkuk. Why? Why is this allowed to happen? God, why this injustice? And obviously it sparked a whole movement, didn't it? A realization of the inherent racism that people have suffered for so long. But it could be also about what we've prayed about already today, the injustice that many of our Christian brothers and sisters suffer across the world as they're persecuted for their faith. I was reading again recently about in northern Nigeria, there's 140 Christian students have been abducted from a school there. And sadly, that's becoming increasingly common in that country. You just look at all the different lists of countries around the world and that sort of thing is going on. But perhaps even closer to home, things that you've been calling out to God about for a long time and it just seems like he's not listening. Ill health, loneliness, unrest and strife at home in our families, long-term unemployment. All these situations that we struggle then to fit with who we know God to be. And we wonder why he seems silent or inactive. Well, this desperate cry from the heart of Habakkuk is where he begins, isn't it? But actually, it's certainly not where he ends. If you have a flick forwards, if you've got a Bible, or it might come up on the screen here, if you flick forwards to chapter 3, right at the end, verse 16, where in a response to a fresh vision of God and his judgment, Habakkuk says this. He says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And then he says this amazing thing here. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive tree fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. But by the end, Habakkuk's situation hasn't got any better. In fact, it's got worse. It's a picture of complete desolation. And yet, he seems to have moved from a position of confusion and desperation at the beginning to making one of the strongest and boldest statements of faith in the whole of the Bible. He's prepared to wait. And not just wait, but wait joyfully for his God, for our God, to put everything right, for his greater justice to be done in the end. Well, how does Habakkuk arrive at this point? How does he get there? Well, it starts, I think, with him bringing his confusion to God in honest prayer. If you've got a sermon outline, you can follow along there too. You'll see that there. And you see, almost as we go through, it's almost like a film script or a script for a play. As you see Habakkuk speaking, then God responding, and then so forth throughout the book. And so we'll follow that through, starting in verses 1 to 4. Habakkuk's honest prayer. God, how long will you allow sin and injustice? And I think the application for us then is for us to bring our confusion to God in honest prayer, just like he does. And you can feel the tone, can't you, of Habakkuk's plea. This isn't some trivial theological question he has. Habakkuk's situation is causing him real turmoil, because the way that God seems to be working, or not working as he thinks, doesn't fit with who he knows God to be. Verse 1, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Seems like God's not listening. God's not saving. And God's not doing anything about this situation. Maybe you felt like that before in your life. And Habakkuk's question is not just how long, but why, isn't it? What, God, why are you doing nothing about sin and injustice? Why are you tolerating this situation? I think Habakkuk, he's actually calling out against the sin of his own people in Judah. I think as you get to verse 4, when he mentions God's law, it shows that he's talking about God's people, the people who God gave his law to. They're the ones who are supposed to be living his law out in their lives. And Habakkuk, I think, comes somewhere in this point in history where God has already judged the northern kingdom of Israel by the superpower Assyria. And then Habakkuk is calling on God to judge his own people for falling into the same kind of sin, abandoning God's law, and their society just disintegrating into violence and strife and injustice. And if you look down at verse 4, you can see that all this sin and violence has somehow paralyzed God's law. That's the kind of heart of Habakkuk's concern. God's law, that's his word, is being kind of prevented from being worked out in the lives of the people. Verse 4 says, therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, I don't know if this quite works, but it did make me think of that game Pass the Message. Some of you might still know it by the less PC name Chinese Whispers. But you know the game, don't you, where the person at the one end of the line has to pass a message whispering all the way down to the person at the end. And the person at the end has to then sort of say out loud what they think the message was. And it can be quite funny, can't it, as you hear the kind of nonsense that the person at the end speaks out and it gets it completely wrong. And sometimes you even get cheeky people in the middle of the line deliberately changing that message, don't they, as it gets to the end to make it even funnier. This doesn't quite work, but it's something like the situation Habakkuk has been so frustrated by. Only it's not a game, and the consequences are so very serious. God's word, his law, was just. It was supposed to create a just society, people whose lives would bring honour and glory to God as they lived out his law. But instead, it's like God's word is being stopped somewhere down that line, or changed, numbed and stifled as wicked people kind of surround the righteous. Those wicked people, they're probably people like the king and the religious rulers, whose job was to apply God's word, his law, into the lives of the people. But they were refusing to do their job, or they were misapplying it, so that kind of justice came out all twisted and perverted, a bit like the muddled message that comes out at the end of the line. So this is the injustice that is overwhelming Habakkuk. And I think he's even more concerned because God's reputation is on the line. His people are just ignoring his law. Sin and violence reign, and it seems as though God's doing nothing about it. I think Habakkuk wants God to vindicate himself, to act in line with his justice and righteousness, to show everyone that he's not a God who will tolerate wrongdoing. He doesn't want people just to get away with breaking his law, for evil to prosper. So Habakkuk's desperate, but he's also honest with God, isn't he? He's brutally honest, but he's reverent as he does it. I don't know if you've ever prayed like that yourself. The NIV title has Habakkuk's complaint. And he is complaining, but he's not muttering under his breath whilst kind of turning away from God. But he's coming to God with his questions, with his confusions and frustrations. And actually, as you go through, God never tells Habakkuk off for praying like this, for asking these pretty bold questions of him. So for us, when we face a situation that causes us maybe to question God, where do we go with those questions? Do we kind of just shut our Bibles and stop praying until it goes away? Or do we keep asking and seeking and knocking, as we've been seeing in Matthew these last few weeks? See, Christianity is not a blind, unquestioning faith, but it's one where God invites us to come to him and wrestle with him for the answers in prayer, as with the scriptures open before us. Even when sometimes we do end up having to accept things that we and answers from God that we can't quite grasp or understand. But I wonder too, what are the things that mainly cause us to cry out to God? Do we share Habakkuk's deep distress about a situation where people are abandoning God's words and getting away with it, living how they want to? I mean, that's obviously the world that we live in, isn't it? We can see that, I think, more and more even in post-Christian Britain. You know, you can see those in power who are making the policies and rules, and increasingly it's going to start to just move away from the biblical idea of justice. But perhaps even closer to home, how about us, the church? How much do we care about the state of God's church? Habakkuk was calling out against his own people, God's people, back then. But how about God's people today? And hopefully the description in verses 1 to 4 doesn't match completely our church, but it's sadly true, isn't it, that strife and wrongdoing and injustice are found in the church as well as in the world. We only have to look at recent leadership scandals in the church to see this, or just the amount of false teaching that happens Sunday by Sunday, or the lack of teaching that happens Sunday by Sunday, and a general slackness often in the lives of people in living for God. I'm not having a go at anyone in particular, I'm just saying that often the church doesn't represent God well, does it, in terms of how we live. Is that something that causes us to cry out to God, how long? Please will you do something about this? Well, Habakkuk, he hates wrongdoing and injustice. And he thinks God's doing nothing about it, and it doesn't fit with who he knows God to be. And so he brings his confusion to God in honest prayer. Well, what's God's response? Well, God's response, verse 5. God basically says, I am already doing something about it, Habakkuk, but you're not going to believe it when I tell you. You're going to really struggle to take in what I'm about to say. And that's because God has quite a shocking answer to Habakkuk. Verses 5 to 11, God's shocking answer is that he's bringing a violent, sinful nation to judge. Now, the shock is that the very things that Habakkuk has been complaining about in his own people, well, they're exactly how God describes his chosen instrument of judgment, the Babylonians. A violent and guilty nation. Verse 6, God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. Verse 7, a law to themselves, promoting their own honor. And verse 9, they all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings. No city, however fortified, can stand in their way. And then verse 11 is really telling, isn't it? Verse 11 says, Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Well, it seems like God's answer has made it even worse. Like God's cure is worse than the disease. He's called out to God about injustice and sin, and God's response, it seemingly, is to raise up an unjust and guilty nation to deal with it, to come and judge them. Almost like pouring injustice upon injustice to create justice. And it's important to remember at this point, this is only part A of God's answer. In fact, I've wondered whether God's answer is so kind of blatant that he's almost designed it to bring out another question from Habakkuk so that God's answer can then come to us in stages for us to take it in. So let's just look at how Habakkuk responds before we start drawing it together in verses 12 to 17. I think what Habakkuk basically says to God, back to God, is, but God, you're not evil. Why use an evil nation in judgment? And again, I want us to pay attention to how Habakkuk says this as well, as he continues to wrestle with God in prayer. And we're going to see that the challenge for us, I think, is to let God be God, to let God be God by praying to God about God. That sounds like a tongue twister, but I think it'll become clear as we go through. Let God be God by praying to God about God. Habakkuk starts responding in verse 12. Do keep looking at your Bibles if you have it. Verse 12, he says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? See, whilst this is only part A of God's answer, it's still a true step in his answer that we're going to come to in the rest of Habakkuk. God really was going to and did use a nation like Babylon to achieve his good purposes. It may sound a bit shocking to our ears, even having kind of God and evil in the same sentence. It sounds wrong, doesn't it? And often, perhaps, our knee-jerk reaction is to want to somehow diminish God's involvement, therefore. To make it a bit more kind of palatable, to shrink God, to maybe say, you know, God's just, he's allowing this. He's sitting aloof from it. He's loosened his grip. He's limited his control. He's stepped back. But Habakkuk's answer is really clear, isn't it? Both on who is doing this and why. Verse 12, you, Lord, you have appointed them. You, my rock, have ordained them. It's God's doing. He's active in this, not simply allowing and standing back, but he's ordained them. And yet God has a good and righteous purpose, which Habakkuk sees is to use these Babylonians as an instrument of judgment on his people for their sin, for breaking their covenant with God. And intentions are really important, aren't they? So whilst God intends this, has ordained all of this for good, well, the Babylonians' intentions, they couldn't be further from this, could they? As we saw back in the previous section, God's description of them. Well, they're out for themselves, aren't they? They're ruthlessly just grabbing and seizing everything they can. Verse 11, their own strength is their God. They're out for their own honour. So let's be really, really clear. God is not making himself the cause or the author of evil here. No, the Babylonians, they are responsible for their own evil, how they've carried out God's decree. But God is in control. He's in control of them, and he's using them for judgment. I don't know if that sounds hard to hear, or if that's something you're used to, but I don't think it's something new. It's something you can see just through the whole sweep of the Bible. This is how God has always worked in a sinful world. In a way, I suppose it makes sense in that that's what he has to work with. Until Jesus comes back, God will use evil and sin to his own good purposes. The only time a truly righteous person will act in judgment as God's instrument of judgment will be when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world. The whole Bible is full of God working this way, isn't it? You just have to start in Genesis and the story of Joseph and his brothers, when they threw him in a pit and Joseph ends up as ruler of Egypt, securing food for them. Well, Joseph says to them, doesn't he, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. God was ordaining even the tiny details in these brothers' lives. Or God's already used the wicked Assyrian superpower to judge the northern kingdom. Now he's bringing the Babylonians. Or if you think it's just in the Old Testament, well, God doesn't change, does he, as we get to the New Testament? Because how does the cross happen? How does Jesus die? Well, God uses an unjust trial and the wicked actions of evil men. But ultimately something that God has ordained so that his Son could bear the full weight of God's judgment for sin on our behalf. But still, it's not easy for us to take in, is it? Or to understand. And so Habakkuk here, he still has a real problem with how God is working, and he says it. It doesn't fit with who he knows God to be. Verse 13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you tolerating the Babylonians acting in this way? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" In Habakkuk's assessment, these Babylonians who God is using to judge, well, they're even worse than those that they're judging, the Israelites. So why are they swallowing up those more righteous than them? Verse 16 is even worse, because the Babylonians, they think that their success in sweeping through these nations and conquering everyone, they think it's down to their own strength and their idols, rather than the God who is behind it, who's in control. And so by the time we get to verse 17, Habakkuk is back to his how long question. Is this just going to keep on happening, Lord? Is he, Babylon, to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? We're not really going to get loads of answers today. You have to come back next week. But I think, again, for us, part of what we're learning today is just how Habakkuk approaches these difficult questions. And it's worth backing up again just to see the attitude with which he asks God. Because even after God's slightly kind of shocking answer, Habakkuk's kind of posture towards God is reverent. He begins by recounting who God is. He prays to God about God. Verse 12, "Lord, are you not from everlasting?" He remembers the fundamental difference between us and God. He is eternal. He's not like us. His ways are higher than our own. He also remembers his personal relationship to God. Did you notice that? He said, "My God, my Holy One, my rock." He's working this out within the context of his relationship with the Holy God. And verse 13 as well, he's saying who God is, isn't it? His problem actually arises out of who he knows God to be. Hey, God, you're pure. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. So why is this happening? And in praying to God about God, Habakkuk at no point tries to shrink God, does he? He lets God be God. He doesn't try and fit him into a box to make him easier to understand. At no point has he denied how God is working. He's been really clear. He knows God is completely in control, even over these evil nations, to use them in judgment. And yet, in all of this, he still questions. He still continues to work through it with God in prayer. And it's not kind of bitter cynicism, but believing confrontation. I found that a helpful phrase, a commentary used, a believing confrontation. Do we pray like this? As we meet situations that seem unjust and we struggle to kind of fit what's happening with who we know God to be, do we come to God with our questions? Do we practice believing confrontation with the Lord, with our Lord, with our rock? And as we do that, are we allowing God to be God? Are we prepared for the answer that he might give to us? Is our God as big as he reveals himself to be in Scripture? Do we allow for his complete control over all things, from a sparrow falling off a tree to raising up kings and deposing them? Even now, today, God still works in the same way. Even when it feels a bit shocking, do we allow our God to be as big as he reveals himself to be? Do we allow for his freedom to maintain his holiness and purity and yet still use evil instruments like Babylon for his good purposes? Because the other option, isn't it, is to make God smaller, to make him less sovereign, make him less in control. But that just poses us even more problems in the end, because we need a great big God to bring about a greater justice that he's going to show us in the rest of the book of Habakkuk as we go on. We need a God who's got total control of everything to bring about his rescue. But let's just finish. I really like how this finishes. Let's just finish with what Habakkuk does next. Chapter 2, verse 1. He waits. He says, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what God will say to me, and what answer I am to give to this complaint." See, Habakkuk's very reason for his faithful wrestling with God has been because he's confident that God will answer him. And so he sits on the ramparts and waits expectantly. He waits for the next vision that God will give him in answer to his question. When injustice seems to reign, pray honestly. Let God be God and wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to allow you to be as big and as good as you are, as you revealed yourself to be. And please help us when we're confused by life and what it brings. Help us to come to you praying honestly, reverently to you. Thank you that you want us to ask you these questions. You want us to come to you with these things. We pray that we would, and we pray as well, Lord, that we would learn to wait. I pray you'd really help us as we go on in the book of Habakkuk. Please show us how things might change for us this week as a result of what we've heard this morning and what we go on to hear in Habakkuk. In Jesus' name, amen.